Good morning. All right. Well, why don't we just bow in prayer before we get started? Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, will you quiet our hearts and souls as we come before your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a tradition in the American presidency to give a farewell address before leaving office. As you might imagine, some speeches are more memorable than others. But each farewell speech allows the outgoing president a chance to look back on the past and then to give insight on the country going forward. In 1862, Abraham Lincoln chose George Washington's 1796 farewell address to read publicly in order to boost morale during the Civil War. It became so highly esteemed that it has been the center of a long-standing tradition within the Senate since 1893. To commemorate Washington's birthday, a different senator is chosen each year to read in its entirety Washington's farewell address. The speech is 7,641 words long and takes about 45 minutes to read. Florida Senator Paula Hawkins ripped through the speech in a record-breaking 39 minutes in 1985. Whereas in 1962, Senator Randolph from West Virginia savored each word and clocked in at 68 minutes. He still holds the record for the longest reading. The presidential farewell address was used and is still used as a platform for not only warning citizens, but also inspiring citizens. But the American presidency does not have exclusive rights to the genre of farewell speeches. These kinds of speeches are found in the Bible and were written long before George Washington handed over the presidency. At the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob gives his final words to his 12 sons. Likewise, in 1 Kings, David's final words to Solomon are recorded. Interestingly, the entire book of Deuteronomy, the book situated right before our book of Joshua, is known as a farewell address, a lengthy description of how the people of God are to carry on without Moses as their leader. Specifically, it's in Deuteronomy chapters 31 to 33 that the succession of Joshua and the path ahead for Israel is laid out. Moses recites the words of the Lord in Deuteronomy 31:3 when he says to Israel, "The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head." These words from Deuteronomy ring true at the beginning of the book of Joshua when the Lord says to him, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them." Moses had a successor chosen by the Lord for the specific task of leading Israel into the land promised to them. However, at the end of Joshua's life, in chapters 23 and 24, the text for today, there's no successor named. In Joshua's farewell speech of chapter 23, in the covenant ceremony that follows in chapter 24, we find that there is a covenantal expectation that the people of God will faithfully follow the Lord their God. The themes of chapter 23 and 24 is the Lord faithfully fulfills his promises to his people, stirring them to a faithful response, one of choosing and serving him alone. Just as the presidential farewell speech serves to warn and inspire, so do Joshua's addresses in chapters 23 and 24. In these chapters, Joshua warns Israel by recalling the consequences of disobedience set forth by Moses. He inspires them by recalling God's great acts on behalf of his people, and then concretizes their commitment to serve the Lord alone with the covenant renewal ceremony. Overall, the period of time in Israel that Joshua oversees is a sweet time of obedience and faithfulness to God and his word. It is my hope and prayer that because of the time we've spent together in the book of Joshua this fall, that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, might live similarly as we walk in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, before we get started in chapters 23 and 24, it's helpful to look back at the previous chapter. Chapter 22 sets the stage for Joshua's final words. There are a couple of things that stand out. One, Joshua affirms the actions of the eastern tribes in 22:2 when he says, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you." Joshua goes on, pumping up the 2.5 tribes. In verse 3, it says, "You have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." We've heard these words of carefully executing the law a couple times before, back in chapter 1, in both verses 7 and 8. The eastern tribes have been faithfully following the Lord, as instructed by the Lord. Well, it's been 2 weeks with a holiday in between, but remember the imposing altar that the eastern tribes built in chapter 22, the altar that the other tribes misunderstood as a breach of faith, the altar Phinehas the priest was called in to investigate. The phrase "breach of faith" is repeated over and over again in chapter 22. "What is this breach of faith you have committed?" verse 16. "Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things?" verse 20. The eastern tribes respond in verse 22. "If it was in rebellion or breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today." After everything Israel had gone through in order to settle in the land, nothing could be more disconcerting than the possibility of breaking or breaching the faith. The same is true today, isn't it? We pray for ourselves, family members, new and immature Christians, that they would walk fully with the Lord, that we and they would be kept from temptation and sin. Well, a final thing to note in chapter 22 is its emphasis on the future generations of Israel. The eastern tribes built the altar because they were afraid that their children would have to prove to the children of the other 10 tribes that they worshiped the same God. They built it as a witness so there would be no confusion in the years to come. During the Joshua years, this kind of investing in the future was a priority. Israel left behind physical proof of their spiritual covenantal relationship with God in more than one place. Consequently, the stones and altars built throughout the book of Joshua are a means to preserving their faith for generations to come. Well, if you haven't already turned to Joshua 23, open your Bibles now, as we'll spend the rest of our time looking more closely at these two final chapters. The setting for Joshua's farewell speech is revealed in verses 1 and 2 and focuses on the Lord and the word rest. A long time afterward, it says, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel. He goes on in verses 3 to 5. "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you." The opening of Joshua's speech in these first five verses is proof that the exaltation of Joshua as God's appointed leader and the fame that came as a result did not go to Joshua's head. Joshua rightfully credits the Lord with giving Israel her promised rest and inheritance of land. But the word "remain" does cause some tension within these verses. First, it means that although they were presently enjoying rest from their enemies, they were not done yet. Joshua gives Israel his word that the Lord will continue to work, pushing and driving the enemy until their full inheritance is accomplished. In addition, the idea of enemy nations remaining seems to be at odds with the statement of verse 1, that the Lord had given rest from all their surrounding enemies. How can Israel have achieved rest from all their enemies if there are still some remaining? Well, Martin Woodstra explains that these two lines or strands, one of completed conquest and the other of further conquest, run throughout the book of Joshua. We've noticed this in our studies, haven't we? For instance, in chapter 11, verse 23, the writer references Joshua taking the whole land. But in 13:1, there remains yet very much land to possess. Here in chapter 23, the completed conquest and the not yet completed conquest stand even closer to each other in verses 1 and 4. Woodstra helpfully encourages us to look at these strands as two compatible ways of viewing the same event. Through both, the Lord is accomplishing what he promised to Israel, a land inheritance of their own. Well, having established that the Lord has been and will be faithful in bringing Israel into a full inheritance of the land in verses 1 to 5, Joshua is compelled in verses 6 to 13 to lay out the desired response of the people. They can be very careful to love the Lord their God, or not. If they choose to not keep the law, to not cling to and love the Lord, the nations will become to them what they have been to the nations. It would be quite the turnaround. Joshua's hope for Israel going forward is embedded in the covenantal language we find in verses 5, 8, and 10 of this farewell speech. Three times, the elder Joshua uses the phrase, just as the Lord your God promised you in verse 5, and then just as Israel had done to this day in verse 8, followed by just as he promised you in verse 10. In these just as phrases, the faithful fulfillment of God's promises is tied to the faithful response of his people. Oh, if only God's people would continue in this way. When someone puts forth a summation that begins with, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth," which the aged leader Joshua does in verse 14, there's usually a captive audience. Joshua reiterates that which now feels like the mantra of the book. Not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Under Joshua, Israel is enjoying the good things, the goodness that the Lord gives to his people when they live within his commands. But the warning Joshua gives is that this could all change. There are evil things in store for Israel if they transgress the covenant. Joshua repeats a second time in verse 16 what is at stake if they choose to cling to the nations. They will be kicked off the land God so graciously and faithfully gave. The sobering reality of how quickly Israel's relationship with their covenant God can change is evident in the second chapter of Judges, the book that follows Joshua. In Judges, the generation that follows Joshua is described as the generation who did not know the Lord or work that he had done for Israel. Sadly, as the narrative of the Old Testament unfolds, the Lord is compelled to enforce the ultimatums of verses 13 and 16 of Joshua 23. Both the kingdoms of Israel and Judah will eventually be exiled, taken off the good ground that the Lord had given them because of their failure to keep and to cling to and to love their God. These carefully chosen words from Joshua at the end of his life were written to ensure that the nation of Israel would continue to thrive and grow in his absence. As believers in Jesus Christ, there are aspects of his speech that are for us as well, as we live in a world that doesn't unequivocally embrace Jesus Christ. We may not be involved in an actual conquest or settlement of the land, but we are still called to know God's word well, so that we can be strong in it and obey it. We are also called to understand that idolatry exists and pleads with us to mix in so well that we are indistinguishable from the masses. And we are called to know who God is, so that we can carefully love him until Christ's return. Just as Joshua 23 is a gathering of Israel's leaders for a specific purpose, so is Joshua 24, except this time it seems to be a bit more formal in that the leaders actually present themselves before God in verse 1, a hint of the covenant ceremony to come. The next 12 verses represent the retelling of Israel's history. This is not just for fun or because Joshua needs more content in these final interactions with the nation. No, he and the Lord have a specific purpose in mind, to stir the people of God to respond to their faithful God by recounting his greatest acts. Joshua couldn't possibly recall in detail all of Israel's history in this limited space. So as readers, we notice the narrative slowing down for certain events and then picking up speed for others. One scholar names the speeding up broad strokes. We can see this at the end of verse 7, where 40 years of triumph and tragedy is simply summed up with, "And you lived in the wilderness a long time." But then in other places, the narrative surprisingly slows way down, as in the account of Balak and Balaam in verses 9 and 10. Why does Joshua slow way down to include this seemingly obscure story? The king of Moab did not necessarily fight a physical battle with Israel, as indicated in verse 9, but he certainly initiated a spiritual one by attempting to retain the services of the diviner Balaam to invoke a curse on the intimidating nation of Israel. Three times, Balak arranged for Balaam to curse Israel, but it didn't work because Israel's God didn't allow it to work. Even economic incentives, such as the house of a king full of silver and gold, could not have moved Balaam to curse Israel, because God is powerful over every strategy an enemy might use to plot against him. The story of Balak and Balaam invites us to consider the all-encompassing nature of the power of the Lord as he orchestrates history and brings a people to himself. Trent Butler makes this comment about the inclusion of this account in Joshua's history lesson. He says, "This is Israel's story. Yahweh defeating all opposition using all means possible, military, political, and economic. Joshua 24 is about God's victorious power
after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Thank you.
Thank you, Mindy. Good morning and welcome. And good morning to those of you who are joining us virtually. It's good to be together. Let's pray before we begin. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which has never changed and never will. Open our eyes, oh God, that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Accomplish your purpose in our hearts right now, as we meditate on the story of Abraham and your promises. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, growing up, my dream house wasn't so much about the house, but about the location of the house. I longed to live in Gurnee, Illinois. Why Gurnee? Well, that was where Six Flags Great America was, and is. I dreamed of being within walking distance of my favorite roller coasters. I loved the thrill of the slow climb up that first hill, the first drop, plunging down, the sharp turns, everything about the roller coasters, and I still do, to be honest. When life feels like a roller coaster, however, it's not exactly thrilling, is it? Ascending to the highest heights.
Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, Galatians 4:4. If you are not yet one of the redeemed, don't ignore the nudging of the Holy Spirit this Christmas season. Make the choice to be one of God's children. So what will Israel's response be to the list put forth by Joshua in chapter 24, verses 2 to 13? Verse 14 begins with, "Now therefore." In other words, after listing everything God had done for his people in verses 2 to 13, how can there possibly be a response other than the one Joshua presents? Verse 14 reads, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." Commentator Trent Butler's choice of words is spot on when he says that God's saving acts make devotion to other gods absurd. After everything God had done for Israel, it would be plain absurd to follow foreign gods. Joshua models the desired response in the well-known statement of verse 15. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We love this verse. We cross-stitch it and embroider it and calligraphy it and laminate it and hang it outside our front and back doors and inside our kitchens. If it is put up in all sincerity after a conscious decision has been made, this is exactly what God desires for his covenant people, to make a decision to serve him and him alone. In chapter 23, Joshua presents Israel with two choices, to cling to or to turn aside from the Lord. In chapter 24, Joshua pushes them to choose, which way will it be going forward? Will you put away the other gods and serve God alone or not? Based on the Lord bringing their fathers out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the land, the people are quick to give Joshua an affirmative answer in verse 18. But in the very next verse, in a startling turn, Joshua challenges and demands them to reconsider their commitment in light of the holiness of God. There's no compromising when dealing with the righteousness and presence of the holy God of Israel. Remember the layers of preparation and consecration Israel performed before crossing the Jordan and then going into battle with the Ark of the Lord before them? In verse 23, Joshua repeats what he commanded in verse 14. "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you." It's hard to know what Joshua is referring to here. Is it an inward idolatry? Or are there actual physical idols that need to be removed? Or is he referring to the gods of the nations who remain that will continue to lure and haunt? The fact that the united voice of the people gives their final answer in verse 24 leads me to believe it's a deserved warning from a seasoned leader who knows how easy it will be to turn from the Lord. Israel's final answer, the answer that allows the covenant ceremony to proceed in verses 25 to 28, is uttered in verse 24. "The Lord our God we will serve, in his voice we will obey." These words prompted Joshua to make a covenant that day, a public proclamation of Israel's commitment to serve God alone, just as he had done in Joshua chapter 8 at Mount Ebal. In verse 26, this covenant renewal is written in the book of the law of God and marked with a stone so that it would continue to be remembered. As mentioned earlier, stones have a big part in our Joshua study. There were 12 stones set up at Gilgal, allowing parents to recall the great act of God in bringing Israel into the promised land by drying up the Jordan River. How about the great heap of stones that was set up over the body of Achan in the valley of Achor, and another great heap of stones over the remains of the king of Ai at the city gate as a reminder of God's judgment and holiness? Stones were set up to recall not only God's goodness in fulfilling his promises, but also his judgment on the unrighteous. The Israelites need to be reminded of both aspects of the Lord their God, and so do we. The Israelite parents and grandparents were to speak these truths to their children. We do not have stones or heaps of stones to remind us. Maybe that's why there are so many embroidered works of Joshua 24:15 in our resale and antique stores, because we don't have the stones to remind us. Nevertheless, we need to be persistent in speaking the saving truths of Jesus Christ to our children, grandchildren, nieces, and nephews all the days of our lives. Well, the end of the book of Joshua is an optimistic one. Shechem, the location of the covenant ceremony in chapter 24, the place where the large stone is set up, is an optimistic place. It is the place where Abram first built an altar to God in response to the promises God gave him in Genesis 12. That alone would be enough. But Jacob also built an altar to God at Shechem in Genesis 33 after arriving safely in Canaan. And we are not done yet. There's more. Shechem is where Jacob's household put away their foreign gods, took their rings out of their ears, and buried them under the terebinth tree before going to Bethel to build an altar in Genesis 35. And oh yes, it's the legitimate final resting place for the bones of Joseph. The inheritance of the land is finally a reality for the descendants of Joseph. Shechem, a place of promises given and promises fulfilled, a place to meet God, a place where God's people put away unrighteousness and chose to follow God alone, a place where rest and inheritance is found. Joshua's last words to Israel are recorded at the end of verse 27, "Lest you deal falsely with your God." These last words are words of warning amid the optimism of Shechem and the people being sent away to their inheritance in verse 28. The final five verses of Joshua, verses 29 to 33, are a celebration of faithfulness. Not only are the faithful lives of Joshua, Joseph, and Eliezer celebrated as they are each buried in their inherited plots, but the faithfulness of Israel is recognized as well, with a verse all its own. In between the obituaries of Joseph and Joshua is verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. This verse captures the sweet time of obedience and faithfulness to God and his word that Joshua oversaw. Joshua, by proclaiming the word of the Lord and by recalling the great acts of the Lord, stirred God's people to the faithful response of choosing and serving him alone. Let's pray. Lord God, in the weeks to come, may we not forget the end of the book of Joshua or the significance of Shechem. May we truly celebrate the new Joshua, Jesus Christ, as the one in whom God's promises are fulfilled. May we recognize that it is through Jesus that we are able to meet God and put away unrighteousness. May we also, because of our study, know Jesus Christ as our rest and inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen.